We're going to begin our study this morning by way of review. If you're a visitor, several weeks ago we began a series on what we call basics. Just as in every area of life there are certain basic aspects to success, basic principles by which to follow in order to succeed, whatever area of life you're talking about, your business area, maybe your relationships with other people, so it is with the Christian life. There are certain basic prerequisites, certain fundamentals upon which one can drive in some stakes and hang some truths. They are stakes upon which we can lay hold in various applications of human experience to our lives. They are strengthening and stabilizing aspects that contribute to success before God, which is very critical to the believer. Now, last week, as we finished, we were focusing on what natural revelation, or nature, or what we could call our cosmogony, the cosmos in which we live, what that revealed about God. We discovered in Romans 1:20 that the invisible things of God are clearly seen ever since the original creation, even his eternal power and his Godhead. Now we said essentially that nature then reveals two things about divine essence, about God. Okay? And we want to begin focusing our attention on divine essence. We're going to be doing that in the rest of this morning session, and I think it probably will take next Sunday morning also to complete this. We've raised this up a little and in hopes of trying to that everyone could see it. We're focusing now on divine essence. And over these 2 weeks we're going to begin to fill in what we call the essence box. David said in the Psalms, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." And the Apostle Paul said that these invisible attributes of God, attributes that you can't see because God did not appear in human form until the person of Jesus Christ, could be seen by the things that were made, even his eternal power and his Godhead. Now we call his Godhead his sovereignty. His sovereignty. And here we're going to fill in this box that we're going to call the divine essence box. The Apostle Paul also said that it wasn't only his Godhead or his sovereignty that was seen by the things made, but also his eternal power, his unlimited, his infinite power. We look at the cosmos. We look at the stars, the firmament, the way the cosmos functions, the orderly manner, the almost timelessness of it. And we can say rationally, as rational creatures, the wisdom that created this and the power that created this was much greater than we are. It had to come from an infinite source, and that infinite source is deity, you see, God. Now, we call the power of God his omnipotence, or his omnipotence, his all-potency. Now, implied in that cosmological system, we also have a wise God. He didn't just throw it out. See, omnipotence could, you know, blast off and not go anywhere. Omnipotence, you know, can be at Cape Canaveral and land in the Gulf when it's supposed to land on the moon. And it's a big blast, but it didn't achieve anything. It takes omnipotence backed up by wisdom. You know, it's like a lot of us when we shoot our mouth off. We have a lot of omnipotence, but no wisdom. A lot of us have the capability of speaking in several languages, which is very valuable. Sometimes the ability to keep our mouth shut is even more priceless than the ability to speak. Well, omnipotence or powerfulness can sort of explode itself in an unwise way. But in the cosmological system that we see around us, we know that omnipotence that created it was also intelligent, extremely wise. And we call that God's omniscience. So we can say that sovereignty, omnipotence, and omniscience are revealed by natural revelation. Now, the problem is, if that's all we know about God, then we have an extremely limited frame of reference. And this is why David, in the 19th Psalm, he exalted over the cosmogony that God had made and placed us in as men. But when he came to the Word of God, and when he came to the covenant-keeping Jehovah God, he super-exalted. He talked how precious God's Word was, because it is only by special revelation, by the Word of God that we have in our hands and by the living Word, the Lord Jesus, that all the fullness of God is brought into man's ken or sight. In the Lord Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the treasures and the wisdom of God were wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in John 1:18 we read, "No man hath seen God at any time, but the Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath brought God into full revelation, into full manifestation." Now, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Old Testament times, before the Lord was on the scene, knew also of the fullness of God, knew also of divine essence. And I want to try to illustrate, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Maybe we should pick up more technically these three points before we move on. See, we've got to fill in the blanks here. God is much more than sovereignty, omniscience, and omnipotence. He is super righteous. He is just. He is fair in the dealing with his creatures. He is eternal love. He is eternal life. He is omnipresence. He is veracity, and he is immutability. He doesn't change. He's all of these things. But you do not see his righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipresence, veracity, and immutability in the natural creation. You must turn to special revelation for that, and that's what we're going to do shortly. But let's pick up these three that we ended with last week and get a definition of them. We're going to go through 10 attributes of God over the next 2 weeks. And we want to try to understand these and try to delineate them. So we're going to go down here. We're going to define the attributes. Well, come on, Merriman. Spell attributes. Attributes of divine essence. And when we get done with this, our purpose is that we would have some concept of the essence of God, of what our God is like. This is the purpose of both natural revelation and special revelation, so that we can adequately tell people what our God is like. I have a little exercise I take students through in the theology class. If I'm teaching theology proper, if I'm teaching the thumb of that hand illustration I gave you, theology proper, the first day that they come to class, the first assignment is I give them a piece of paper and I say, "Define God," and I just sit down. And I enjoy watching them struggle. How are you going to define God? How are you going to take an infinite God, an absolute God, and squeeze them into words? How are you going to do it? It's not an easy project. And when we are trying to define divine essence here, we're not squeezing God into words. We're going to depend upon the words that he gives us to define himself. That's absolutely necessary. See, and that's the purpose of the Word of God, to teach us the kind of God we have. And in it, in the Word of God, you have again and again references to divine essence, which you're going to miss if you don't understand it. So when we get done, we want to understand something of what our God is like. Well, number one, we said he was sovereign, or he was sovereignty. Okay? What does sovereignty mean? Sovereignty means that God is the absolute person of the universe. Sovereignty means he has absolute authority. He has absolute authority, absolute volition. Volition is a reference to will. Okay? God is the absolute person of the universe. He has absolute authority, or he is absolute authority, absolute volition. Sovereignty is expressed in the will of God for mankind. And it is, in other words, it is by virtue of his sovereignty that he has a will for our lives. So that sovereignty includes divine plan for our life. It includes a divine plan for our lives. Now that includes many things. What we're saying is that God has a plan for your life, a specific purpose for your life and for my life. And it's very personal. It's very intimate. I cannot dictate to you what God's plan, specific plan is for your life. I can tell you some general things about the plan of God for your life. It's God's plan that every believer intelligently witness for Jesus Christ. It's God's plan for every believer to come into full assurance of salvation. There are many general aspects of the plan of God that I can tell you about all of our lives, but I cannot get down to the specific detail for your life. It's very personal what God wants us to do in life. And there is tremendous assurance in this for every believer. Nothing in the plan of God for your life catches God unawares. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe you've lost a husband. It didn't catch God by surprise, but it surely may have caught you by surprise. And by your understanding of the sovereignty of God and of his love for you, you can realize that nothing passes into his plan for your life that does not first pass through his eternal love for you in Jesus Christ. Sovereignty includes many aspects of divine volition, but particularly the aspect of the plan of God for your life. Now, the righteousness of God, see, protects the divine plan for your life. His justice makes certain that his plan is fair for your life. It's what you need in your life. It's the best thing in your life. Okay. You have expressions in the Word of God. Sovereignty includes the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is called that in Revelation chapter 19. And I think it's about verse 6. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 16, I'm sorry. Sovereignty includes God as King of heaven and earth. Now, what does it mean that he's King of heaven and earth? It means he has absolute authority over heaven and earth. Okay, you'll find these expressions, King of heaven and earth, in Psalm chapter 47 and verse 2, in Psalm chapter 93 and verse 1. You'll find the concept in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, and so on. Okay. Now, we generally in this fellowship, we generally list, when we're talking about the essence box, we generally list it in this order. See? Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. But because we're working on these three aspects of natural revelation, let me go to those down here in a different order. We're going to relate omnipotence now. Omnipotence. We said that natural revelation reveals both sovereignty and omnipotence. What does omnipotence mean? Sophomore is, you see the word sophomore? Well, you don't see it, do you? Here's the word sophomore. What's a sophomore? This is made up of two Greek words, sophist and moros. A sophist is an intellect. He asks intellectual questions. You can't see that, can you? A sophist asks intellectual questions. Moros is the word from which we get moron. So a sophomore, he asks an intelligent question, he asks a moronic question in an intelligent way. He'll say, if God is omnipotent, does that mean he can create a rock that's so big that he can't lift it? Something like that, see, sort of a moronic question. Omnipotence and sovereignty do not mean that God can do anything that he wants. Mm-hmm. This simply means God can do anything. God can do anything that is in harmony with his essence. You know, the Bible lists at least four things that God cannot do. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says God cannot lie. For God to lie would be a contradiction within his essence. It would violate his righteousness. Now you can lie, and I can lie. And some of us are very capable at it. You heard about the little color boy that he told a lie and his father caught him. And his father said, "Now, lying is wrong. I'm going to give you a Bible. I want you to go in the room and I want you to study the Bible till you find out what it say about a lie." So the little boy went in the room, studied by half hour, came out. Father said, "You find out what the Bible say about a lie?" He says, "Yes." He said, "What does it say?" He didn't say, "What does it?" He said, "What do it say?" And the little boy said, "A lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in the time of trouble." We generally use a lie as a resource when we're afraid. And sometimes we tend to be afraid of the truth. Now, God is never afraid of the truth. The Lord Jesus is never afraid of the truth. It's the truth that makes you free. A lie will bind you. It ties you up. It ties you to another lie. And then you got to tell another one. Then you got to tell another one. It's much simpler to tell the truth and bear the consequences. The Bible says God cannot lie. The Bible says in James 1:13, God cannot sin. The Bible says in Malachi 3:6, God cannot change. He's immutable. His essence will never change. He will always be of that divine essence that we're studying about. The Bible says God cannot deny himself. And really, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus in 2 Timothy 2:13. Do you know that God cannot save anybody outside of Jesus Christ? It's impossible for God to receive anybody apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's death for our sins. Absolutely impossible. So do you know what the work of the devil really is? The work of the devil is not to make bad men worse and to make good men bad. The work of the devil is to make men believe that they can be accepted by God apart from the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. That's the Satan's work. It's religious. You mark it down. Because God is sovereign and righteous and just and love, he designed a plan that is perfect, that meets all the standards of his righteousness and all the standards of his divine essence, so that he can forgive sin. But there's only one way that he could do it, and that was through the death of his righteous son. And he cannot save anybody apart from that death and your identification with the death, which was what the Bible calls believing in Jesus Christ. Now, omnipotence simply means God is absolute power. See, this is absolute. God is absolute power. Now, you see, the Bible illustrates that by starting out with an exhibition of the absolute power of God. It doesn't start out by saying, let's go through the divine essence. Number one, God is sovereign. Define that, Moses. Make sure you get the right definition. And tell everybody that he's omnipotent, which means he can't do anything that's contradictory. He can do anything that's not contradictory to his essence. No, he starts out by a display of what he is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara, created, spoke them into being. An exhibition of his strength and power and wisdom. Cosmogony in which we live. So that if you believe that, if you just respond positively to that, you're off on the right foot with God. You reject that, you're off on the wrong foot with God. First sentence in the Bible. God displays his power. He manifests it. Consequently, you find a multitude of statements which refer to him as the Almighty God. Genesis chapter 17, 1, which calls him El Shaddai, the strong-breasted one, the sustainer, the powerful one. Job 42, 2. By the way, if you're a visitor here, this is not our normal approach. We generally work with passages instead of just writing them up here. But we're in a special course now. We're in a concentrated course where we're trying to get through some basics in a more generalized manner. So bear with us for the exegesis, please. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I want to share about omnipotence before we move on. Okay, this means the limitedness or limitlessness of authority. See, both omnipotence and sovereignty have to do with authority. By his authority, he has the right to design a plan. If I'm the king of England, better keep it in the king category. If I'm the king of England, and I have the authority of the King of England. This is hard for Americans, but try to think like a Britisher, okay? That's asking the impossible. But say I'm the King of England, and I say, and my court says, how do you want to be approached? Do you want to be called His Majesty? Would you like to be called His Royal Highness? That would be the Queen, wouldn't it? See, I just can't think like a Britisher. Would you like to be called Supreme Potentate? See, that would be more oriental. How would you like to be approached? Would you like us to genuflect 3 times when we come into your presence? Well, if I'm the King of England, I can tell you to do that. You don't just come on and saunter into my office and say, hi, King. There I am sitting on the throne with, hi, Ron. I would have the authority by virtue of who I was to say how you would approach me. And that still is true, isn't it, of how certain personages are approached. If you go to the White House and you go to approach the President of the United States, you don't sort of jockey in, you know. Well, here I am. What advice do you need today, Mr. Ford? Now, that same thing is true of God. If God is God, if he's God, and that's the issue, then by virtue of his sovereignty, he has all authority. By virtue of his omnipotence, these two sort of play together, sort of left hand and right hand, then he has the authority and the right to say how you will approach him and how you will not. That's important. Okay? Absolute authority. Absolute power is involved in this. Psalm 33, 9. Romans 13, 1. Romans 13, 1, he delegates authority to states. Hebrews 1, 3, where it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as having authority. The next attribute that we saw relative to the person of God was his omniscience. Omniscience. We take our word scientia. Scientia is a Latin word. Scientia means a comprehensive body of truth, knowledge of facts. Omni means all knowledge. So omniscience, my definition of this word, runs like this. God knows all things. God knows all things. Past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. God knows all things, and He knows them absolutely. Okay? He knows them absolutely. I was telling the morning class this morning, nobody will believe this, I'm going to tell anyhow, that as a young man, I studied mechanical engineering at the university, at the Carnegie Institute of Technology in Pittsburgh, which was my hometown. And while I was doing that, I worked in tool design for the Westinghouse in East Pittsburgh, and I was a tool designer. Now, a tool designer is just like any other draftsman. He must print very legibly and very neatly and in block letters. And really, I turned out some legible stuff. All the tool designers or all the tool makers could read it and so on. But over the years, I have managed to learn not to be able to write. So please accept my apologies for that. I try to do this hurriedly up here, and sometimes it's hard to read. Okay, God is on. Now, this simply means that God has absolute knowledge. See, all of these terms relative to God can be expressed in an absolute sense. God has absolute knowledge. Okay? Now, how does God manifest that? He manifests it, of course, in many ways. But one of the ways that it's manifested in the Scriptures is in the form of prophecy. Prophecy is just foretelling what will come to pass. And practically one-fourth to one-third of the Bible is made up of prophecy, what God predicts for the future. Well, if He knows all things past, present, and future, then it's understandable then that He could predict what would come to pass. You read passages in the Bible in the Old Testament, 700 years before our Lord was born, predicting His virgin birth. Passage some 800 years before He was born, predicting where He would be born. The precise place. A passage 700 years before He was on earth about His death. 1,000 years, some of the words that He would utter from Calvary, prophesied in the Bible. It's indicative of the omniscience of God. Okay. Natural revelation declares all of these things to us. Let me give you some verses here to fortify this. So when you could go home, you may want to look these up. You may want to study them. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 139, verses 2 through 4. Romans 11 and verse 33. All of these verses deal with the omniscience and the wisdom of God. Okay. Now, let's go to our essence box, okay? So here we're trying to look at what the Bible says. We're trying to gather out of what it says about God. And in His essence, we see that He's sovereign, that He's omnipotent, and that He's omniscient. But again, God is so much more than that. Our frame of reference, if this is all it is too limited. So we must plunge deeper into the Word of God, relative about who and what God is. And in order to do that this morning, in order to pick up some of these other attributes, I want to go again to the life of David. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And I do not intend to do a lot of exegesis. I simply want to read the story of David in his flight from Saul. Point out some of the attitudes of David in the matter, and then take you to a psalm that delineates a little bit more about the experience of David and some of the things that we learn about God from it. Okay? So we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 24, and then we're going to go to Psalm chapter 57. And it came to pass, 1 Samuel 24:1, when Saul was returning from following the Philistines, that was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now let me set the background for that, so that we have a little bit of better comprehension about what the passage is talking about. Here is the land of Palestine with the natural geographical landmarks, the Mount Carmel area, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Now, the Philistines lived over in this area. En-Gedi is over in this area. En-Gedi is on the west bank, as you can see, of the Dead Sea. And that area is made up predominantly of cliffs. Those cliffs rise anywhere from 1,500 to 2,000 feet above sea level. And it's kind of almost a sheer precipice. This Dead Sea on the surface is 1,300 feet below sea level. It's the lowest point on the surface of the earth geographically. The bottom of the Dead Sea is another 1,300 feet down. So at the bottom of the Dead Sea, it's 2,300 feet below sea level. Well, Saul had been pursuing the Philistines down in this south area somewhere in a battle of some kind. And on his way back, he had heard that David was over in En-Gedi. So he decided while he was down in this hour to give further pursuit to David. Now you must understand that Saul is king, but that he feels severely threatened. In fact, Saul is suffering from manifestations of paranoia. He's almost schizophrenic, and he will be schizophrenic before he dies. And there are all types of manifestations of this split personality, where he feels sorry, and then he goes into depression, and then he makes a decision, and it's the wrong decision, and then he suffers the guilt from that, and so on. And one of the things that is causing this is his tremendous jealousy of David. David had killed publicly the great enemy of Israel. He had cut off his head. And he had been received into the court of Saul. But Saul became jealous of him because of his popularity with the people. Moreover, David had been anointed king by Samuel. And Saul must have got word of that. So Saul decided he was going to kill David. And then he's in his second or third attempt here. So he is going to pursue David and try to kill him. In other words, David has become a refugee. And he is fleeing for his life. He had to leave the court, he had to leave his home, and he has a small band of men around him that love him. And Saul is pursuing him relentlessly. In verse 2, we're told Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and they went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes, or the sheepfolds. Apparently, some of these caves and watering areas down here from these wadis that flow down in this valley where the sheep herders would care for their sheep. And David was in one of those caves with his men. Verse 3, and he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, which means he went to bed. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Apparently one of these larger caves with resources that Saul didn't pursue. He didn't investigate or search out the entire cave, and David happened to be in there with his men, so he hid. Verse 4, now David is going to get some advice from his men. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do unto him as it shall seem good unto thee. And what his men are saying is, Look, this is what the Lord was talking about. You can do your enemy in right now, and that's what God prophesied. Now get with it. And they were quoting Scripture to encourage David to do something that was wrong. See? David didn't kill him. David went over and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. He just snuck over and just cut the end of his robe off. All right? Verse 5, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. Now, heart in the Old Testament and in the Bible, even in the New Testament, always means your frame of reference, the deepest resources of your mind and your spirit. Now, David's heart, his conscience. His conscience is aroused by this because he has shamed Saul. He's put the king of Israel to shame. Now, here's what you look... Well, you look a little better, Ned, but... Here you are, mind, and in your mind you have a soul. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and hence born again, then you have a spirit. Your spirit has been regenerated by God, the Holy Spirit. And in your soul you have certain facets of your soul. You have self-consciousness. We're going to go through this in the basics. We're going to define all these terms when we get to the nature of man. You have self-consciousness, mentality, emotions, senses, volition. Well, volition should go near your mentality. You have a conscience and you have a sin nature. Sin nature is the perverter of the soul. He perverts your conscience. Your conscience has norms and standards. The sin nature will pervert your norms and standards. The sin nature will get you confused in your emotions and your senses. Sin nature will attempt to influence your decisions, positive and negative decisions, according to what comes into your mentality. The sin nature will give you hang-ups in your self-consciousness. You may have a bad self-image. Or it may distort your self-image. You may think you're somebody that you're not. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. See? And all of this information is transferred back to what the Bible calls the heart, which is the deepest resources of your mind and your spirit and your soul. And we call that our frame of reference on life. Everybody has one, unbeliever, believer alike. Now, with a believer, see, before you became a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your conscience, norms, and standards were undependable. We're talking about the doctrine of conscience in tonight's service. We're going to see how undependable conscience was. So what happens when you're born again? God gives you a new frame of reference. You begin to build a new frame of reference, and it has a new conscience. Now, David is terribly smitten in his conscience. He felt he should not have done this. And that's what it means when it says his heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He knows that, listen to me, he knows that Saul is God's anointed until God takes Saul off the throne, not David. He knew that God was sovereign. He knew that God didn't need him to help God out one bit, not one iota. And he got smitten in his conscience because he thought that he was helping God out, and he knew he didn't have to do that. And he's right. Should not have done it. So he says, verse 6,